Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Today we'll be looking at selections from the Book of Amos, starting with Amos chapter 1 verses 1 to 2, then Amos 5, 14 to 15, and 21 through 24. Amos 1. The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam son of Jehoash the king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Chapter 5. "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream."
So I'm going to read to you a passage from one of my textbooks that I've been studying over the last few years as a result of my program. It goes like this. "Sometime in the 4th or 5th century, a Christian man ordered a bronze collar to encircle the neck of one of his slaves. The inscription on the collar reads, 'I am the slave of the Archdeacon Felix. Hold me so that I do not flee.' And although the collar purports to speak in the first person for a nameless slave, the voice we hear is not that of the slave, but of the slaveholder. Felix, enraged by a slave's previous attempts to escape, ordered the collar to humiliate and restrain another human being whom the law classified as his property. Now, contemporary sensibilities recoil from such tangible evidence for the inherent violence of ancient slavery. We are likely to consider Christian slave owners to be hypocrites and to find the notion of Christian slavery oxymoronic. But Felix exhibited no awareness of such a contradiction. The slave collar he ordered even bears an incised cross. Centuries after Paul wrote to another Christian slave owner, Philemon, counseling him to act in love toward the runaway slave Onesimus, whose story we looked at in our study on Friday night, the otherwise unknown Archdeacon Felix apparently saw no incongruity in proclaiming both his status as a leader in the church and his identity as a slave owner." So, of course, I found that very disturbing when I read it. And I still find it disturbing now. A Christian man, an archdeacon no less, shows no compunction about engraving a cross on a collar that he had made to humiliate another human being and keep him in bondage should he try to escape again. Did he even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? How could he worship Jesus and still behave in this way? And not just behave in this way, but he advertises it. But even as I wonder about these things, it leads me to think about this. What is it that we are so blind to, so incapable of seeing about the way that our culture operates, that we completely miss how the gospel of Jesus Christ should change our lives in this way? What things do we participate in, not just in secret, but in public, in our everyday lives, with all our fellow Christians, or almost all our fellow Christians, doing the same thing, that we wouldn't even blink an eye at it or give it a second thought to? Should the Lord tarry 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, what will people look back on from our world, our Christian practice, and say, how could they have called themselves Christians and still done whatever it is, you fill in the blank? Didn't they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? It makes me wonder. And this isn't just a rabbit trail for bored preachers. It is, in fact, the subject of our reading from today. For the next 3 weeks, I believe, we're going to be entering the world of the written prophets. And the reason I call them written prophets is that we've called other people in the Old Testament, such as Elijah, Samuel, and Nathan, they're all prophets. But what they did, while they were prophets, they did not leave a written record of what they said or proclaimed. But there were some people that were prophets that left a written record. In fact, in conjunction with Elijah's story last week, we mentioned the prophet Obadiah, who appears both as a character in 1 Kings and has a written portion to his work that you can look up in the Old Testament. And other prophets, in fact, your Old Testament from Isaiah on is these folks who either wrote down their words or who had followers who wrote down their words. And so their words are preserved for us, and they're all prophets. So Amos belongs to this category of written prophets. And we know of Amos's work and his words because they have been preserved for us. Now I want to point out that prophets, for all that they received words from God, were not necessarily well-liked, because what they had to say was often very hard to hear. It often meant that people would have to change their ways. It often meant that people were on the wrong track. And it often wasn't an easy fix. To obey a prophet, in many cases, it would mean that someone would have to significantly change the way they lived and worshiped. And so to be a prophet was often hard. It involved people not particularly warming to you. King Ahab calls Elijah the prophet the troubler of Israel. And that seems to be quite a common sentiment for people in power toward those who had prophetic words. One does not go into prophetry in order to win friends and influence people. Often the prophet's job was lonely. And Amos is no exception to this particular rule. In that very first part of our reading, we learned a little bit about who Amos was. He was not a member of the religious elite, nor was he particularly wealthy. In our opening chapter, we learn that he's a herder of sheep. And later in the book, he talks about working at trimming trees. And both of those were blue-collar kinds of work. He was a man who worked with his hands. He had to do an honest day's work for his living. And he was also from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he travels to the northern king of Israel to deliver his words against them. So in a lot of ways, he's an outsider, someone who's crossed the boundary between the now divided kingdom of Israel. And this does two things for him. Now, very often an outsider has an easier time seeing the problems and injustices in the society that other people who have grown up there simply miss and live with because they're part of life, part of our everyday existence, almost like trying to talk about the air you breathe. But when people come from the outside, they're often in a better position to see something that insiders miss or simply take for granted. So Amos's words might offer a needed corrective to insider behavior that he's witnessing in the northern kingdom. But the other thing it does for Amos is it means he's probably not particularly well trusted. You don't know us. You don't understand us. You can't critique us. These words are very often directed when outsiders looking in try to give words of advice. For instance, many people, I've heard them say that Canadians and other people who are not from the United States should hold their tongues about their opinions about American politics and American politicians because we're not from there and so we can't understand. And whether or not you think that's true, the reason I bring up that point is simply to say that that was the position that Amos was in. Now, he's not a complete outsider. He comes from the people of Israel, just the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom is unfamiliar enough, just different enough, that he's able to see things clearly that they can't see themselves. One of the people that I heard talking about the book of Amos this week says, if you like Amos, you probably don't understand Amos. Because Amos has difficult words for just about everyone you can think of. And one of the ways he probably got his listeners interested and hooked was he started calling out the nations around Israel for their bad deeds and their evil ways. And that would have been quite popular with those who heard him speaking. So he begins by naming the sins of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And probably at this point his audience is nodding along and even cheering a little bit. Imagine a prophet coming today and starting out by decrying the evil of ISIS, of countries where women are required to wear veils and aren't even allowed to drive, where it's expected and not persecuted if a man beats his wife, where governments steal aid that's meant for the poorest of the poor, and so the people are starving. If you were to call out the human rights abuses and corruption of places like North Korea, people are going to cheer. Absolutely, prophet. God is against those people. But then all of a sudden, Amos turns the focus of his weapon, and he begins to indict Judah and Israel for their sins as well. And the cheering of the crowd stills to a whisper. He can't really mean us, can he? He says that we have problems. There's corruption in our countries as well. Well, yes, that's exactly what he is saying. And so Amos spends these next few chapters calling out the Israelite people for all the ways that they miss the mark, all the ways they've become corrupt, all the ways that they've strayed from the way that God intended his people to walk. The people of Israel have not held up their end of the bargain they struck with God at Mount Sinai, where fresh from slavery in Egypt, they agreed to have God be their God. And so God gave him rules about what people should look and act like who were his people. But they're not doing these things. And God is displeased with them, and Amos has to tell them this. So Amos has a very difficult job. And hearing Amos's words was probably very difficult for the listeners. And there's very, very little comfort in the words that Amos speaks. Other prophets sometimes mix in a little bit of hope here and there, but hope is hard to find in the book of Amos. The faintest glimmer of hope we see in this book is contained in one of the verses that we read, where he says, "Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts, and perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." That's it. That's the best hope Amos can give us. If you change your ways, then maybe God might have mercy. So what can we learn from these difficult words in the book of Amos? Well, first of all, Amos is taking aim at the religious observance of his people. In chapter 5, this is what we read. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. Or in Eugene Peterson's The Message, this is how he puts those verses. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? So Amos is telling the people that their religious observance is unacceptable to God, that their religious gatherings are even a stench to God, even that God hates and despises them. That is strong language, and he's conveying a strong point. But here's the thing. On the surface, on the outside, there was nothing wrong with the way the people were worshiping. Amos isn't telling them that they aren't following the established procedures for sacrifice, or that they're singing the wrong words, or that they're substituting popular fiction for holy scriptures. These blistering words are given not because people are calling on the names of other gods or sacrificing to another deity. Now, at times, there are prophets in the Old Testament who call out the people of Israel for allowing themselves to worship something other than their God Yahweh. But that's not what's going on here. The people are worshiping Yahweh, all right. They're singing the right words. They're singing the right songs, and they're following all the instructions given on how to worship God. But God despises their worship all the same. So why is that? Because for all their religious observance, for all that they're singing and sacrificing and worshiping God in a way that seems right, they walk away from the temple, maybe even still humming Amazing Grace, and they go right back to their everyday lives, to doing what they did before they went to the temple and worshiped God. And what I mean by that is they didn't let their worship inform what they did the rest of the week. That's why Amos is taking aim at them here. Because being a follower of Yahweh means you do more than just show up at the temple with the correct sacrifice at the regularly scheduled time and then walk away and do whatever you want. We sometimes snigger at the law upon law, which concerned even the most minute aspects of how people who were called God's people were supposed to live when we read about them in the Old Testament. But all of those laws boil down to this. When you're a member of God's people, you're not just a member of God's people one day a week or when you show up to worship at the temple. It means that you honor and serve God in your home. It means that you change the way that you're a parent and a spouse and a child and a friend and a neighbor. It means that you serve God in your job as a boss or an employee with your coworkers. It means that you serve God whether you're a business owner or a customer. How you behave when you get your cup of coffee in the morning from the local restaurant and how you treat their staff matters. When you're a member of the people of God, you're in this for life, your entire life, your everyday walking around life. And apparently people who lived in Amos's time forgot that. And what is it that they were doing in the rest of their lives that was so upsetting that God essentially said he wanted to stop listening to them when they sang worship songs, that he wanted to stop accepting their sacrifices? Well, under the kings that Amos mentions in this opening set in chapter 1, the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel were having quite a measure of success. There was peace and prosperity, or relative peace and prosperity. And historians tell us that under those kings, they'd managed to push their boundaries nearly to the places where they were during the golden era of King David and King Solomon. So there was great wealth flowing into these countries because of the good and peaceful relationships that they had with the kingdoms around them. And international trade was making people rich. So there was a lot of wealth floating around. But despite the relatively peaceful times and the wealth that's flowing, the truth is that the wealth was not going to all the people. There was no wealth trickling down. So there were people who benefited enormously from this time, who were able to claim a lot of wealth. But there were also a lot of people, in fact, many more people, who didn't see a penny of it. There was widespread inequality in terms of wealth among the people. The rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Does this sound at all familiar to you? We read in another place in chapter 5, "You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts." And in chapter 2, Amos lists the sins of Israel like this. They buy and sell upstanding people. People are only things for them, ways of making money. They'd sell a poor man for a pair of shoes. They'd sell their own grandmother. They'd grind the penniless into dirt, shove the luckless into the ditch. Everyone and his brother sleeps with the sacred whore, a sacrilege against my holy name. Stuff they've extorted from the poor is piled at the shrine of their God while they sit around drinking wine they've conned from their victims. So these people were involved in slavery, buying and selling human beings. They were involved in misusing women and girls for their own purposes. extorting the poor and taking the little that they had. That's what Amos has to say to the people of Israel. Again, does any of this sound familiar? Should we take note of this or just assume, well, that was then and this is now? Again, if we like what Amos has to say, we probably don't understand him. Are we even the least bit guilty of any of these crimes? Do these things not go on in the world that we live in? It seems to me that, in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. We live in a day and age where this is also true. There is also a lot of wealth around, and if we're really honest with ourselves, some of us have some of it. But generally, it's concentrated in the hands of a very few, and the rest are left with almost nothing. In 1978, Ronald Sider published a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, asking precisely this question of contemporary Christians. Is it right that we are warm and well-fed when many in our world, and even in our country, go without and even die from lack of food, shelter, and clothing? What can we do about it? What should we do about it? And I realize wholeheartedly that the answer to this question is not simple. I know that poverty in the world is complicated, and we can't solve it in one Sunday sermon. We can't solve it just from giving out of our own pocketbooks, or even one country cannot solve the problem of poverty in this world. But I think what we learn from people like Ronald Sider and from Amos and from other voices in Scripture, because we need to remember that Amos was certainly not alone in condemning people for their failure to act justly in the world. And Amos is not the only person to focus on issues such as justice as part of our religious commitment to God. But what we learn from them is that the answer to the question of what should we do about poverty and inequality in the world is not and can never be nothing, not if we consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus the Christ. And I think we should also consider what Amos has to say about worship. It's not enough that the people that Amos was addressing had worship that looked okay on the surface. Worship, true worship, involves our lives each and every day, 24/7. Otherwise, it's just words. It's just talk. It's just for show. And there are multiple places, even in the New Testament, where people say this precise thing. James, the brother of Jesus himself, was one of the most pointed New Testament writers when he talks about these things. He writes, "Don't fool yourselves into thinking you're a listener when you are anything but, letting the word of God go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like people who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like." And then James goes on to say, "Anyone who sets him or herself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world." So Amos, as I mentioned before, isn't very big on hope. But one of the questions that we preachers are sometimes taught to ask when we're developing a sermon is this: what is the gospel or the good news in this passage? And I have to say, it's a little hard to find in the book of Amos. Except this: there are people who would hear the words of Amos, the words of James in the New Testament, and the words of others who write in the Bible about justice and mercy, and they would find those words very good news indeed. People, for instance, who are poor and struggling to get by, they might find these words a breath of fresh air. One of the people who was talking about this passage this week shared the story of a woman from the Philippines. She teaches at the seminary that these people teach at. And she tells both her colleagues and her students this: when she lived in the Philippines, The poor people there never knew that God loved or cared about them. That is, until Christian missionaries showed up and read to them what's known as the Magnificat, or Mary's song, in the book of Luke. And when Mary meets her cousin Elizabeth, she sings this beautiful song, which includes the words, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And those words gave the poor people in an impoverished country hope that God really did care about them. And I believe I've told this story before, but I find it so touching. It's by a man named Jean Vanier, and he founded L'Arche Communities, which are homes where the disabled are cared for all over the world. And he tells this story. He was speaking at a conference in France, but it was for Japanese parents who had disabled children, so they brought them over to France for this conference. And he began speaking by telling these parents how special they were to be chosen by God to parent their children, because God had blessed them with these children. He said that God knew that they were special people and could handle this hard job. And he reports this: "The mothers of the people who had a disability had tears of joy in their eyes, not only because they had come to France, but because they had a whole new way of looking at their children. They were discovering the secret of the Gospels, and the secret was hidden in the hearts of their son or daughter. Their child is not a disgrace, a misfit, or a punishment from God, but a full human being with a gift to be shared, both with their community and with society in general." So to them, hearing that this child was special was a gift. Do people hear this truth of the gospel from us? How do we communicate more effectively that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone, including those who don't get much good news from the world? Because God cares about all the people in the world, not just the people with investment interests and business potential or lobbying power. And God cares about how we care for one another. When he was asked, Jesus answered that the most important commandments were, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." So true worship of God is not worship unless it changes the way we relate to those around us, the way we live our everyday lives when we're not attending church. And that is the message we find in this difficult little book of Amos. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of all people, we ask that you would show us how to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Create justice and righteousness in us, that all people may rejoice in your blessings. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.